We're in John chapter 2 this morning. Jesus' first sign of turning water into wine. Interesting passage, a good passage. It's a passage that a lot of people use for debate, but this morning I'd like to use it for joy. And to begin this morning, we're going to talk a little bit of the background of the passage, so we'll have a little understanding of where we're at and what's going on. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. In that first section, there's two things I'd like to point out. One is, many times when writers were writing at that time, they would be talking about time frames of what they were doing and what was going on. This was not the third day of the week, which would be Tuesday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, right? No, it would be Saturday, Sunday, Monday. Anyway, because understand that there's a wedding going on. And there's something that we need to know, that Wednesday was the day that virgins were married, and Thursday was the day that widows were married. So for the very fact that this wedding is going on and they're being married would tell you that with the wedding going on this day, that it wasn't the chronological third day of the week. So in Jewish custom, that would have been the wrong day for this wedding to be taking place. So I wanted to point that out. Sometimes there's little things in Scripture you look at and you realize that, why does it say that when this doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But many times when they wrote, they would write according to what they were doing and what was going on. Was it the third day of the activities and festivities? It could have been that, but it was not chronologically the third day of the week, or we would not have a virgin here getting married. Second thing I want you to look at is it took place in Cana of Galilee. And there's two things that we can look at in that. One is that Cana, there's two different Canas at this time in Scripture. One Cana is just about 3 miles away from where Jesus lived, and the other one would be about 12 or 13 miles away. Either way, they're both not big towns, and they're not that far. Not so far away that Jesus' family would not have known this. Now understand, this is something where his family was invited to this wedding. So the families knew each other. So Jesus is there with his family at this wedding of this young woman that's to be married. Now understand too that most of the time, their wedding celebrations could take up to 7 days. Just the celebration part of it. I know in our culture today, what we want to do is the bride and groom want to, after a certain point, they're ready for it to be done so they can get on with what they're doing in their honeymoon or whatever, and everyone's worn out. Can you imagine ladies that have been moms that have helped with a wedding, or even daughters that have had weddings? Could you imagine that celebration going on for 7 days? Wow. Talking about being worn out. And the other thing is, too, think about the amount of money that's being spent. One thing a little different at this time, though, is that as far as the preparation for the wedding, so that the family didn't have as much burden, all the guests came and they helped provide things to ease the burden of the family. So I guess this would be the first example of the Christian potluck wedding. And but those are some of an idea of some of what went on. There was a lot of celebration. There was a lot of food. There was a lot of singing and dancing and just a lot of real celebration. I am sure, though, that at this time there was still a place where all the old men stood over and yacked while everything else went on, because that's just the way it is. So anyway, Jesus' mother was there. We know as Mary. This is probably a time, you know, by all indications at this time, it's very probable that probably Joseph, Jesus' father, was not living. Because he's not mentioned anywhere at this point. And it very easily could have been with the age of Jesus and the age of Joseph. Men didn't live always to be that old. But he's not mentioned at this point. But he is not there. He is not in the picture. But he's there with Mary, his mother, and Jesus and his disciples, which we read about in the first chapter of John. Of course, we saw Andrew and Peter and Philip were there, and Bartholomew, and they were there with him, and they were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. Now, this is significant because there was usually someone that was in charge at the wedding of making sure that everything was there. Let's just call them a wedding planner. They should never run out of wine, but they ran out. So this isn't good. And Mary, being who she was, knowing who Jesus was, and that she aware of his ability, said, we got a problem here. We don't have any wine, and there isn't any wine. This guy's going to look like a buffoon. It's going to spoil the wedding. There just isn't any. Now understand, this is what they were drinking at the wedding. This is what they drank. Now, I want to talk about something else this morning that's kind of interesting, is that there's always this debate going on that people love to use as to whether or not we drink alcohol or not, okay? And I just want, all I want to do this morning, and this is a good study for you guys, but all I want to do this morning is point out a couple things. One, what was going on at that time and what that probably was. And the other is the fact that it is stated very clearly in Scripture that we are never to be drunk. And now understand, this is a Jewish wedding. And they knew, in honoring Jewish tradition, they weren't to be drunk. So it's not like these people were around sitting around getting plastered for 7 days. So get that out of your head. The other thing I want to point out, that no matter what type, no matter what kind of wine it was, and there are several different types of wine mentioned in the Bible. Some of the ones that are mentioned are have more alcohol and are used for the purpose of getting drunk. But understand that when people made wine, or they picked grapes, which came from grape arbors, they would take them to a huge stone vat in the time. And if you've ever seen a picture of these, they're really cool. It's just like a big dig out in the stone. And then at one end, they had a little bit of an overflow tube. And they would get in there, and they would run around, and they would smash these things. Smash them, and the juice would run out the other crevice at the other end into another waiting pool. And then, of course, they would put it in canisters or urns or whatever they did. So understand something, being the fact that they had no way to cool preserve it, like, or can it. We can grape juice, right? And we seal it, and it stays grape juice. I've never opened a thing of Welch's and got, whoa, you know, it's grape juice. And, you know, when it's frozen or when it's cold and preserved that way, it'll keep. So understand, just because of the simple process of the time of not having a way to keep it properly, there was going to be a certain amount of distillation that went on. But understand something else, that also typical within the practice was to dilute it with water, and they would usually dilute it up to 2/3 with water to be drank. So wine at that time was used for a lot of things. It was used for medicinal purposes. It was allowed to ferment further all the way for vinegar. They did a lot of things with it. There's something else that's a little bit different than we have today. When wine naturally goes through a fermenting process, there's a certain amount of alcohol content in it. But what we have today in most of our breweries is what's called a distillation process. In the distillation process, that's where you get the higher amounts of alcohol through distillation. They were not distilling anything here. This was wine kept in jars that probably had some fermentation to it, or did have fermentation to it. But you could do one of two things. If you were at a Greek wedding, you'd probably be drinking the straight stuff that was not diluted. Being the fact that this was a 7-day period and the Jewish people did not want to get inebriated, they were probably drinking a diluted version of what was there. It was good wine. It was great wine, but they were diluting. It was a common practice. You know, kids drank it at the dinner table, but trust me, they diluted it with water. Wives weren't sitting around and mothers sitting around pouring their kids straight wine and watch. Maybe that's how they got them to take naps. I don't know. But so understand what this process was. This passage should never be used as a passage to argue over. It's very clear that the Bible tells us not to be inebriated, isn't it? And So we shouldn't use that passage to try and support it. But I think that there's been too much, way too much, put on this passage about that argument. Whenever we talk about this passage, that's the argument that comes up, isn't it? And I think that Satan uses that sometimes to take us away from what's going on here. So this morning I want to focus on what's really going on here. You can have that other debate all day long, and you can debate it any way that you want. And I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to tell you that you're right or you're right, because you're studying the Word of God. You've got the facts in front of you, and you have to make that decision as to what's right between you and the Lord as to what you believe in that passage. But anyway, I want to talk about what's really going on. What did he say to her then? She said, they don't have any wine. And he said, what is this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Sounds kind of flippant, doesn't it? Come on, Jesus, that's your mother. Well, understand, too, that in this particular time, that would be very akin to saying, what does this have to do with me, ma'am? He wasn't being unpolite, but he was making a separation to the fact that at this point he's a grown man. She's not mom. He's ready to make decisions he's making that separation, and you can see that separation beginning. And then Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And what's he talking about there? Jesus knows that when this process starts of him doing miracles and people seeing miracles, this is the beginning, his first step towards ministry and to the cross. And he's not ready to go to the cross yet. He knows he's not ready to go to the cross yet. He has a lot to do. And in that hesitation, it's, okay, once I start these miracles, the snowball's rolling downhill. We're going. Something I want to point out here. Mary says, do whatever he tells you, his mother told the servants. There's something going on in that picture that we're not seeing. Mary believed he was going to do it anyway. She had faith. Mary's faith. Jesus plainly tells her, look, I want you to know I'm not ready to go to the cross, Mom. It's not my time to go to the cross, Mom. Just want you to know that. But she knew that Jesus would do the right thing. And she had faith that he was going to do it. So she told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Why would she do that? It was kind of like when we talked a couple weeks ago about when there was a certain boy that was taken and laid on an altar for a sacrifice. Remember that story? Who was that? Huh? Abraham took Isaac, didn't he? He went ahead and built the fire, didn't he? Got ready to build the fire, laid Isaac on it. He knew God was going to provide a sacrifice. He just knew it because God had already been faithful and told him what he was going to do through this son. But he followed through anyway. She had faith that this was going to happen. It's a great story of faith. It's a great story of faith. So what happened? This passage is also used, very interesting how this passage is used, in so many different areas. One, in the first part of the passage, people use it to argue whether or not they should drink alcohol or not. The second part of the passage used with this particular one is that when they say that one of the that you can pray to Mary because a son would not refuse the will of his mother, and this is the passage that they're after. By knowing that love for the people there was no way that he was going to let this wedding party just go to pieces and the wedding planner, as we called him, get in trouble. And he said, you know, maybe we're ready to go here. So what did he do? Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Now, I want you to understand something. First, at this time, you weren't supposed to hold large pots of water without permission. Well, they must have got permission. And one thing you would never have in these large pots of water was large amounts of wine. It just didn't happen. The water was there for purification purposes. And they were stone. The reason they were stone, because stone was less likely to allow bacteria to grow and some of the things of some of the other things they may use at that time. So they used the stone pots. And here they are. We got, these were not, you know, what I always thought when I read this before as a young person was I thought, well, okay, so he just refilled bottles type of a thing. That's not the case here. These are, you guys have seen a 30-gallon drum. It's a good-sized drum, yay big around, yay tall. So the pots are sitting there, six of them. That's a lot of water. Fill the jars with water, Jesus said. Where's the permission? Do they have it? So they filled them to the brim. She had said, do whatever he says. So now they're filling the water jars to the brim. To have that size of pots, this must have been somewhat of an important family too. Can you imagine how embarrassing it would have been for the person planning this wedding to run out of anything? Then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the chief servant. I'm going to take the chief servant a dipper of water? So he did. When the chief servant tasted the water, it had already become wine. He didn't know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, he called the groom and told him, everybody sets out the fine wine first. Then after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now. You want to know why he had done this? You know what? You look at that word, the fine wine, till now. It was obviously of unbelievable quality. And I'll come back to that in just a minute as to why I say that. Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory and his disciples believed him. Interesting. One of the reasons they would save, have set out the good and then wait on the other is that we know that two things happen. There's going to be a certain amount of maybe numbness over time, but there are also, as the feast goes on and people wear down and their senses are dulled, it's pretty easy to bring out the stuff that they don't notice as much. If the wedding feast just starts, you're just starting the wedding feast, it's great, and they bring you a something to drink, and it's inferior stuff, you're going to say, what kind of a cheap wedding is this? I mean, we may not, but back then, you know, that was one of the, that's what they drank. So they're going to say, you know, this stuff tastes horrible. Where'd you get that? You know, was it, what kind of cheap grapes did you mash this stuff out of? But no, it was wonderful, wonderful in flavor, wonderful in taste. So much so, the chief servant went and said to the groom, what in the world did you do here? Why'd you put this out now? What happened here? This is the point I want to make with this. That when Jesus changes something, he changes it to perfection. When Jesus makes something, he makes it to perfection. See, I think that a lot is missed in this passage when we use it to debate alcohol. when we use it to debate whether Jesus had to obey his mother or not. The point here is, Jesus made a conscious decision that his very first miracle that he was going to do was going to be show that when he put his hand in it, when he stepped in, through him, things were made perfect. That wine was perfect. So much. Now think about this too. Even the chief servant was blown away by how wonderful. I don't know. It probably was. My guess is that it was probably the best tasting wine that anyone could have ever tasted. Ever. You know why? Jesus made it. It was perfection. Perfection on the vine, off the vine. It was perfect. And Jesus is making a statement here that when I do something, it's done to perfection. When Jesus Christ changes your heart from darkness to light through his saving grace, through his blood on the cross, he changes it to perfection. Christian, your heart is white as snow. It's the rest of us that's dirty. And sometimes when we're not in that place of understanding why things aren't better, it's because we're not recognizing that we have been changed and been given a clean heart. See, my innards, my core, the core of me, is something that has been changed by Jesus Christ to perfection. But I choose many times to walk in imperfection. Do you know what I mean? And we choose to walk this way, and then we understand why there's this battle going on between our heart and our walk, between our heart and our mind. It's because he gave us the perfect. And as we keep our eyes on him and we draw closer to him, we have that ability to feel and know that white, clean heart within us that he's given us. But we've got to make room for that. We can't expect to have a white heart, a white, clean, perfected heart, choose to live in the world, and then expect to be mentally stable. Now, I understand that my definition of mentally stable may not be the same as yours. I'm sure that all of you are walking and talking. I'm seeing you this morning. You know how to get dressed. You know how to sit in church and act properly. Most of you know how to have jobs, take care of your family, feed and clothe, do all those things that are mentally stable functions that we have to do every day to live in the society in which we live. But when I'm talking about mental stability, I'm talking about the real thing. I'm talking about that perfected wine that was unbelievable in taste, in purity, and perfection. Do you realize he even offers us that? He does. He offers us that. But we've got to make a decision. We've got to go fill the water pots. We got to make steps towards what he's already given us. I got to tell you this morning, I could go out there. Dusty, I'll tell you what. I could buy you a brand new whatever vehicle you wanted, and I could sit it out there, and you could look at it through the door and say, "That's mine? Yeah, that's yours. Wow, that's cool." Mandy, let's go get in the car and go home. We'll look at it again next Sunday. Huh? What? Why didn't you take the keys and go drive it? It's yours. Well, it's mine, but I thought I was just supposed to look at it and be thrilled that I had it. And then I look at you and I say, dummy, dummy, dummy. The truth of the matter is, he's given us this heart. Take this heart. Take what he's given us. Get the keys. Start it up. And start using it. Because that's where your joy is going to come from. Jesus saved this wedding from being a disaster. Don't you think he can save your life from being a disaster? You just have to trust him. That's all we have to do. Easy for you to say, Pastor. No, it's not. I guess it rolls off easily. But I stumble with the same things you do. With doing it my way, thinking, I can do this. Many times, have you ever said this to one of your kids, mom and dad? Have you ever said, you know what, anytime you're going to do something and make a decision, if you say to God, God, is this something you'll have me to do, and think about it, and you can do it with a clear conscience, knowing that it's okay with God, and that you do it with God right beside you, then it's okay. We've told our kids things like that. I have. What about telling ourselves that? You know, I got to be reminded to do that. I go to do something, I say, no, wait a minute. Is this or is this not something that God would have me to do? I've got this. See, that's what's so hard for me to grasp as a person with an old nature here on earth, and it's so hard for all of us, I know it is, to understand that you have a white as snow heart in you if you've accepted Christ. There's no room for ugly. There's no room for meanness. There's no room for the world. Would that be right? There really isn't. So we have this example of Jesus Christ. Everything ran out. Things were going to be a disaster. And he came and he changed plain old water to beautiful wine. Sometimes in our life, we're living in a disaster. Sometimes in our life, we're saying, where do we go? What do we do? And he says, look, I'm right here. Give me your life. Give me your life. I'll give you a new one. All you got to do is give it to me. And then trust me and walk in that life that I've given you. See, I don't know how we can trust God, say that we trust him with our life, but then want to keep it. We miss something there. The old nature is always going to fight against us. But I'm talking about victory with a big V, being a winner. As a Christian, being a winner is surrendering to Christ and what Christ would want, isn't it? I said something a few weeks ago in a message, and I was thinking about it the other night, about all the good things that we do that are seemingly good that pull us further and further and further away from the Lord, from each other, from the church, from all these things in our lives. Hey, they're good things. Maybe it is a good thing, but as things begin to draw us away from each other and draw us away from the Word, I run into more people that are having so many struggles in their lives, and I can ask them three questions, and I know the answer before I ever ask them. Are you staying in the Word? Are you fellowshipping with other believers? And how's your prayer life? And I know the answer before I ever ask it. See, it's that clear. It's that easy. It really is. Because if you're praying, you're walking with the Lord, if you're trusting the Lord for the answers, if you're staying in His Word, come on. And then you've got other believers around you to commune with and talk with. Let me tell you something. If I got a problem in my life that's really bad, where am I going to want to get a good answer into what I should be doing and not doing? Do I want to go sit down with one of you fellows from here in the church and say, you know what, I'm really struggling with this area of my life. Can you pray? Let's talk about this. What do you think about this? Where am I wrong here? Which I've asked somebody that question many times. Where am I wrong here? Point it out. And you've done that. And the Lord uses that. Or do I go sit on a bar stool and say, man, what would you do, Tommy? I mean, think about it. And maybe it's not that extreme. Maybe it's just a coworker that doesn't know the Lord. Oh, I'm struggling with it. Or worse yet, here's what's really worse. Maybe it's a new believer that you're bringing down. Because they're looking for joy and hope and all the things that the Lord's going to give them, the church is going to give them, and you're going to go sit down with them and start telling them everything that's wrong with your church. And they're like, oh, man. Or everything's wrong. They thought, I thought you told me to come to church because I could have a new life. Well, your life's as ugly as mine. We got to be careful, Christian. This morning, the thing that I want you to get out of this is three things. One, Jesus knew exactly when to start his ministry. Two, his mother had incredible faith. And three, here's the big one. You have a purified, white as snow, crystal, gleaming, beautiful, transparent, loving, unbelievably perfect heart within you if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. But I have to tell you something this morning. If you take a body that's completely broken, that doesn't function anymore, that all of its organs are broken down, you can take the most perfect heart and put it in it, and it will not pump. It won't work. It doesn't happen. You're not going to see a glistening, new, beautiful body. And I'm going to tell you this morning, when you take that heart that the Lord has put inside of you and cleansed and made perfect, and you walk in that, and you trust it, and you know who you are. Shouldn't I be asking myself this question when I go to get into something? Shouldn't I say, is this something that a purified heart would want to pump through it? Is it? Well, maybe not. Well, then maybe I better put it over here. And that's what we see in our life. What are we bringing into our life that is keeping that purified, beautiful heart from gleaming and pumping life through us? To the point that we have so much love in our hearts and in our life that it begins to overflow from us and flow onto all those around us, and they see it. There's two things that will flow out of you. Either that beauty and that love of Christ, or a bunch of bitter ugliness that is really a struggle, and people will see one or the other. There's nothing that joys me more than when I see people come to know the Lord and accept Jesus Christ and see their lives changed. See, God uses you that way. When you recognize that heart that's within you and you say, Lord, you know what? This body's kind of ugly, and it's not doing the best, and his mind's not working the best anymore, but I know what you put inside of me, and can you please help me to give it to you to flow out of me and onto others and through other people so that they may know you too. And that's the key, them knowing him, other people coming to Christ. And that's what it needs to be. When Jesus changes something, he changes it to perfection. You have a perfect heart within you. I want you to think about this week as you go out, as you make decisions as to what you're doing, what you're saying, where you're going. Jesus is perfection. Don't walk into situations that compromise. We have a holy God, and he desires us to seek holiness. It's not easy in this world. Never say it's going to be. All I'm asking is to take a step towards it each and every day and watch how God transforms your life. And you begin to feel alive again. You want to feel alive, like you have a purpose. God can use you anywhere and everywhere that you are, if you're willing to surrender to him to be used. Don't ever blame God not working in your life by the surroundings that you're in right now. He can use you anywhere. It's that connection. We need to keep it open. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray that you be with John as Norris as he comes the next 2 weeks, that he'll be encouraging, and Lord, that he will have a good message, to the message you will have him to bring. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for everyone here. Lord, I ask us to be faithful in attendance at church, that, Lord, we would come and be part of this body of believers so that we can experience what family's about. And we can experience what it means to lean and trust each other and to lean on each other. I thank you for this day. In your name, amen.